Please listen to this reading from Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went up to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is quite a wonderful story. And the context is Jesus has come to a village. Apparently he's still in this village of Nain. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He had a number of conversations there. And leading down to this, there has been controversy. Can you imagine that? Jesus and controversy. Anyway, there's been controversy. And people have been saying different kinds of things. I mean, so all the people, it says, even the tax collectors, that's verse 29, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. But there were others who weren't agreeing. And Jesus says that the ones who weren't agreeing, he says they were like children in a marketplace who were saying that everybody should do what they wanted to do. You have to play the game I want to play. Sounds like kids. And because he said, "When John came, you said he's got a demon because he wasn't eating or drinking. And then the Son of Man comes and he's eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all the children." And that sets up this story. Especially, I think, that line, "Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That was meant as an accusation, but there's irony there. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but in a way that the ones who were accusing him had no idea. They simply didn't understand that Jesus actually was the best friend that the tax collectors and sinners had ever had, but that he wasn't one of them. He hadn't compromised with them. He was calling them to a higher standard. So, in the midst of all this, a Pharisee by the name of Simon invites Jesus to dinner. Now, the text doesn't say why he invited him. I mean, it could have been a trap, but it doesn't appear to be a trap. It could have been mere politeness. It could have been curiosity. We don't get a sense that Simon was really seriously considering being Jesus' follower, and yet he may have very well been curious. Here's Jesus who's making an increasingly big impact. People are talking about him. He's doing unbelievable things. He's teaching. And perhaps Simon just wants to check this guy out. He doesn't seem to be terribly antagonistic, but on the other hand, he's obviously not a follower of Jesus either. So anyway, he invites Jesus to his home. The fact that he's invited him for dinner and other people come in would indicate that this Pharisee is of some means, some financial means. Jesus comes in and it says he reclines at table. It's important to get the picture here. Imagine a table that's kind of U-shaped and low-lying couches along the outside of the U, pointing out from the table. The guests would come in, and rather than sitting down to eat, they would lie down on the couches on left elbow, since most people are right-handed, on their left elbow, and then they'd eat with the right. So their feet are out behind them. It was the custom among the Jews that if somebody were throwing a big dinner party and they were inviting the other people there, that if the guest was somebody of renown, particularly a rabbi, a teacher, that other people from the village could come into the banquet. Now, they didn't come to eat because they weren't invited, but they could sit along the wall and listen to the conversations and listen to the teaching that was going on. And so in that context, there's an open door policy. Okay, we've got the banquet and here are the ones who are invited, but we throw the door open and other people can come in. But of course, some people are more welcome than others. And in this Pharisee's house, and Pharisees were known in their world as the most upright, righteous, straightforward kind of people. Now, sometimes they came under the heading, maybe, of the little girl who prayed that God would make all the bad people good and all the good people nice. Makes me think of somebody who is described as righteous in the worst possible meaning of the term. Some people have a righteous aura about them, but they're not very nice. Okay, and the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees weren't too nice, especially to these tax collectors and sinners, the outsiders, the ones on the periphery of Jewish society, not because of money, but because of lifestyle. The tax collectors were considered traitors to their own people, dishonest. They had become wealthy, but they'd become wealthy on the backs of their own people. It wasn't that they despised them because they were wealthy. They despised them because of how they had become wealthy. And then who do tax collectors hang around with? Well, other outcasts. The normal nice people won't have anything to do with them. So you've got this group of sinners, and it's kind of a hodgepodge of people who are also outcasts. A woman comes in who's described as a notorious sinner. She's well known for living a sinful lifestyle. It probably means she's a prostitute. But the prostitutes then were not what we think of so much today. These would be what we might call the high-class call girls. And so who do they hang around with? Well, they hang around with the people they have business with, and they hang around with the other outcasts. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're poor either. But they are outcasts. So she comes in, and I would say in the Pharisee's house, she was begrudgingly welcomed. Okay, we've got an open door policy, so I can't keep her from coming in, but I wish she wasn't here. So she comes in and makes quite an entrance. Even though you will notice in this account, she never says a word in the entire account. She comes in and she stands weeping
at Jesus' feet, weeping so much that his feet became wet with her tears. So then she takes down her hair and she dries his feet with her hair. She kisses them and pours perfume on them. This would have been very expensive. There's another incident separate from this in the Gospels in which somebody pours perfume on Jesus' feet. And in both cases, this is extravagant. This is expensive. This is not something that you would do lightly. And so while this beautiful action is going on, which of course could be interpreted in different ways depending on your mindset, Simon is thinking, if this man was really a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answers him. But Simon hadn't said anything out loud. He'd only thought it. And he's about to let Simon know that not only does he know what kind of woman she is, he knows what kind of man he is. So, Jesus says, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon said. He says there were two men who owned a money lender, we might say loan shark. Anyway, maybe a banker. Owed him money. One of them owed him 500 denarii and the other owed him 50. A denarii was the wage for a day laborer's labor for one day. So, given Sabbaths and holidays, 300 denarii would be about a year's wages. 500 is now pressing on to 2 years' wages. Considerable amount of money, even a minimum wage. Okay? It's a considerable amount of money. The other one owes 50, a couple of months' wages. He says that they both owe him this money. Neither one of them can pay. He cancels the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus said, you judge correctly. Then he turned to the woman, but he was talking to Simon. He turned to the woman and said, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me water for my feet. See, this would be customary. The roads were dusty. People wore sandals. Their feet got dirty, got hot. And so the host would provide water and a servant to wash the feet of the guests. That was common hospitality. And Simon hadn't done it. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. By the way, standing weeping at somebody else's feet wasn't a common everyday practice. And for a woman to take down her hair just to take down her hair, I'm not even talking about drying his feet with her hair, but just taking down her hair in that society just wasn't done. It just wasn't done. But she didn't have much to lose. Okay. You did not give me a kiss. Sometimes you still see this today. In fact, at one point when Arafat and wouldn't have been Menachem Begin were getting together to work out some kind of peace treaty, the Israeli balked at the idea of having to have Arafat kiss him on the cheek and kiss him. He's a terrorist. Why would I want to do that? But in their world, kissing somebody on the cheek or both cheeks or on the hand was a common greeting and a show of hospitality. He says, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. By the way,
it was extraordinary. This is another thing about the account that's just extraordinary. Only the lowest slave had to wash somebody's feet. It was considered demeaning. And so for what she's doing here, I mean, the whole thing is the whole thing is outrageous, actually. Anyway, she's been kissing his feet. Then he says, "You did not put oil on my head." Sometimes, again, as a sign of honor, they take a little bit of olive oil and anoint your head with it as a sign of honor. We don't do that. I'm glad we don't do that. But they did, and it meant something. "You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Then and now, there's a pretty big price difference between olive oil and perfume. "Therefore," catch this, "therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Notice, he says it in the past tense. "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." I contend that there's some things going on around this story that aren't stated. And Luke often does this, and we'll see it at the end too, where Luke leaves certain things to the imagination. And he leaves certain things for us to figure out. He doesn't say anything about Jesus' prior relationship to Simon, just as Simon invited him for a dinner party. He doesn't say anything about Jesus' prior relationship to this woman, but there was one. Because he speaks of how she has been forgiven. And did she just pick him out of the crowd and start crying at his feet? He knows something about her, and he knows something about Simon. And so he says, her many sins. Simon said if he knew the kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. He knows. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And by the way, that some people have interpreted that as she was forgiven because she loved. I think it's actually the other way around. She loves because she has been forgiven. It's sort of like saying, the window pane is wet. Well, is the fact that the window pane is wet the cause of the rain, or the result? And in this case, I think it's very clear as you go through here that the love came as a result of the forgiveness. But notice he adds something else. "But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Remember, he told the story about the one who had the big debt and the one who had the little debt. You would want to love him more. I believe that this story, a lot of this story, has to do with perceptions. She was truly a big sinner, and she felt it. She knew how sinful she was. And some prior teaching, something happened in her life where she came to terms with the fact that she was lost in sin, and that Jesus offered forgiveness. And through the faith, which Jesus will mention later in this account, she surrendered herself to Jesus and was forgiven. And all these actions that we see here are the actions of somebody who has been released. She's a sinner, and she feels it. She recognizes it. There's nothing put on here. All this extravagance, all this doing things that just was way beyond conventional behavior in their world. All of that is extravagant love and praise for the forgiveness of God. In contrast, Simon has no sense of sinfulness at all.
Now, I'm sure, as a good Pharisee, he would on some level confess that he sinned. I would assume he wouldn't just say that he was sinless. And yet, notice, if he knew what kind of woman she was, there's me and there's her. And I'm a good person. And I'm a righteous person. And she is the very opposite. He had no sense of his own sinfulness or his own need for forgiveness. And so even on the most minimal level of hospitality, Simon failed. He had no connection with Jesus that would cause him to show any kind of great love. He had no consciousness of needing to be forgiven in some big way. She did. That is a huge issue. I remember once upon a time there was this woman who came to be baptized, and the preacher was talking. He didn't know her. She had just showed up, and he was talking to her about repenting of her sins, and she said, "Oh, I don't have any sins. I just want to be baptized." A current popular, well-known figure who claims on some level to be a Christian was asked about his sins, and he said he didn't have any. Well, that shows neither one of them have a clue. They don't have a clue about what it might mean to be a Christian. And so, Simon's right there. He doesn't really have. He is really clueless when it comes to this. He has no sense of the deep debt that he has, and that I think that's an issue for all of us. We tend to think. We tend to put sins on a scale, okay? And I'm down here somewhere, and the really bad ones are way out, you know, up or down, whichever way we want to go. They got more than I got, okay? I'm an okay person. But I can name all these ones, or I can point to these ones who are so much more sinful than I am. But the most incredibly grateful people are the people who have a sense of their own sinfulness and therefore a sense of how great it is to be forgiven. We live in a world where the whole planet is in rebellion to God. There's a bottom line. The whole place is just in rebellion to God, and we've never lived anywhere else. Except this planet in rebellion to God, and it distorts everything. It distorts things so much that a lot of times when we're in rebellion, we don't even realize we're in rebellion. Or we make excuses for being in rebellion. But we're part of it. The truth is, everybody's a sinner. The difference is the ones who recognize it and the ones who don't. And another difference is the ones who are forgiven and the ones who aren't. But we all stand on a level playing field when it comes to sin. And sin cuts us off from God. It destroys our relationships with other people. It destroys our relationship with Him. It destroys our relationship with creation. It destroys everything. And for God to forgive us is incredible. He wipes it out. He erases it. He puts it away. And once it's forgiven, it's forgiven. He's not going to bring it up again. We may bring it up, but He doesn't. It's gone. And to be released from our own bad words, bad actions, bad thoughts is tremendous. And the more we have that, the sense of how wonderful it is to be released from this, the richer the one who has forgiven us becomes to us. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins. Simon had asked in his mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know, okay, Jesus showed himself to be a prophet by knowing what Simon was thinking, knowing all about the woman, knowing all about Simon. But then he shows himself as something more than a prophet when he says, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that but God alone? And I think he's confirming her forgiveness, confirming that she has been forgiven. And then in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So when we face our own sinfulness, when we realize that we cannot, if left to ourselves, we can't take care of it. We can't make it right if we're just left to ourselves. We can't put the genie back in the bottle. Once you've sinned, you've sinned. Then what do you do with it? Oh, you can repent, but that still doesn't totally take care of it. It doesn't take it away. It just means you've now changed directions, which we need to. And so when we realize that God in Christ has forgiveness, and a forgiveness he wants to give us, then in faith we reach out to him and surrender to him, and he wipes the slate clean. He says, your faith has saved you. So this, I'll come back to that, but your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace is total well-being. When he says, go in peace, he's saying, you're right with God. All your other relationships will begin to fall into place. You just have peace. And that is one of the most precious possible gifts that anybody can receive. Just well-being. Well-being with God and within, and then working on well-being with others as much as we can. So, we have a woman who in faith has come to Christ, who has been forgiven, and who out of that shows this extravagant love. By the way, the rabbis told a story of Paul. The kissing of the feet was unusual. The rabbis did tell a story of a man who was acquitted of murder, and he kissed the feet of the rabbi who had gotten him off. And that stuck out to the rabbis because it was so unusual. And in effect, that's what this woman is doing. She's kissing the feet of the one who got her off. And what that brings out is when you are forgiven and know that you have been forgiven by God, your whole life becomes a thank you note to God. What can I do for the one who erased my slate and made it all clean? What can I do for the one who has made my soul pure again? What can I do for the one who has given me a new start in life? A new fresh start. What can I do? She showed love. Later on, Peter, who would have witnessed the whole thing, in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to Gentile Christians. He speaks of how they have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he has given them salvation. And then he says, this is 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When we know we are forgiven, we are filled with joy, and we live out of a sense of gratitude, faith, and love for the one who forgave us. And life becomes something incredible. It is not somehow just doing your duty for God, but it is expressing your love to him in the way you behave, in the way you speak, in the way you think. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this this wonderful story of Jesus' compassion and power to forgive. We ask that you would help us to recognize, to face our own sins, and to recognize that what you have done in Christ is to offer us the incredible gift of forgiveness and salvation. Father, help us to look to you for the cleansing that we need, and help us to live out of that forgiveness as a thankful people, a grateful people, a people who love you with our whole hearts, and can never stop expressing our love to you in the most extravagant ways, in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this morning you're ready to come to Christ in faith and obedience, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing our next song.